I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to start with a song that I was thinking about while the... were you guys in chapel? Was everybody here in chapel? Okay. Was it David Platt who was preaching? And I thought I would start with a song maybe to bolster my confidence a little bit. I am a songwriter and not a teacher, and I think in some sense, you know, I'm a teacher whether I like it or not, but I don't often stand in front of people for an hour and just talk. I usually, in a sense, entertain, and I do it with the songs that I've written about my life and Christ. And so I'm going to do this song that I wrote with a friend of mine, the same guy that I wrote the one I did in chapel with, Holy is the Lord. His name is Ben Shive, and he has four kids, and we travel together most of the time. He'll be here tomorrow. And Ben was reading to his kids from a children's Bible, and he was telling me about this, and at which point we started laughing about how funny it would be if there was like some weird sect of Christianity that believed that the children's Bible was the only inspired word of God. You guys are going to be a hard audience. But anyway, so he was telling me about how he was reading these three particular stories to his kids. He was reading the story of Elisha and the widow's oil. You guys probably know this one about, you know, her husband dies and he leaves her with all this debt. And she doesn't have any money to pay the debtors back. And the debtors are going to come and take her sons into slavery since she didn't have the money. So she asked Elisha for help. And Elisha says, well, what do you have? And she says, I don't have anything but this one jar of oil. And he says, well, send your boys out into the village and collect all the empty jars that you can. And so they bring all these empty jars into her house. And he says, now take your jar of oil and pour it into these empty jars. And lo and behold, there's enough to fill up every jar in the house. And then he tells her, take all this oil that you have now and sell it. And with that money, she was able to set her sons free. And then there's the story of Naaman. You guys know the story of Naaman, the rich man who gets leprosy, and he asks Elisha for help, sends word to Elisha, and Elisha sends word back. The Lord says if you'll dip yourself in the Jordan River seven times that you'll be healed. And Naaman, of course, is kind of arrogant, thinks that sounds kind of silly, and it kind of does, to be fair. And he finally, though, humbles himself, and he goes down to the Jordan River. Seventh time he comes out of the water, he's washed clean. And then the third story Ben was reading to his kids was about Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you know, the contest on the mountain to see who was the living God. And Ben was noticing, as he read these three stories to his kids, that they were all really beautiful pictures, metaphors for what the blood of Jesus would later do. And we thought, that sounds like a song, so here it is. Blood of Jesus, it is like the widow's oil. It's enough to pay the price to set you free. It'll fill up every jar and every heart that ever beat. When it's all you have, it's all you'll ever need. When it's all you have, it's all you'll ever need. Blood of Jesus, it is like the leper's river, running humble with a power you cannot see. What is it? Oh yeah, seven times go under, let the... Oh man. Seven times go under, let the water wash you clean. Only go down to the Jordan and believe. Only go down in the Jordan and And I need it, I need it. The closer that I grow, the more I come to know how much I need it. The blood of Jesus, it is like Elijah's fire falling on the altar of your faith. All the wisdom of the world could never conjure up a spark, but no power of hell could ever quench this flame. No power of hell could ever touch this flame. And I need it, I need it.
closer that I grow, the more I come to know how much I need the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, it is like the widow's oil. When it's all you have, it's all you'll ever need. It is all you'll ever need. My God, why hast thou accepted me?
So this is, I wanted to play that song because it touched on what he was talking about, that Christ is at the center. We like to put other things at the center, and he is at the center of the story. And I'm not a theologian. I didn't go to seminary. I got a Bible degree from a four-year Bible college. Little tiny school, had about 150 students, which meant that you could not fall asleep in class. The professors there were these brilliant, you know, men, doctors, and who took it very, very seriously what it was that they were doing, as I'm sure they do here, so that if you fell asleep in class, you weren't just, you know, disrespecting the professor, you were disrespecting the word of the living God, and so they would scare the tar out of you. And so, and there was a no absentee policy. If you missed even one class, you know, it affected your final grade. So it was a pretty intense school to go to. So I make that disclaimer. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later, about my journey of discovering what it is that I was called to do in the kingdom. But first, what I want to talk to you about, I'm going to tell you what I'm not going to talk about. First of all, let me ask you, so this is the Institute of Christian Worship, is that what it's called? So what does that mean exactly? Does it mean that you guys are in school for some kind of worship leading-y stuff? Or you, does it affect that at all? Like, are you just kind of... in seminary?
This is independent of curriculum.
Okay, so this is just something they're coming to. Is this for credit?
This is random people.
Is this for credit at all?
Who
are in here for class today? Yeah. Okay. So what I'm not going to talk about is what worship means, because I'm going to assume that you know what worship is. There are wiser people than me could go on and on about it. I'm going to assume that we're on the same page, that worship does not necessarily mean singing in church. If I ever end up doing that, then I'm going to insist that they not call me a worship leader or a worship pastor. I'm going to insist that they call me a song leader. Because to call, to imply that singing is worship, or to call someone a worship pastor, it's a small view of the word worship and a small view of singing. Because singing... in church, at a church meeting, has more functions than just a means of worship. And I don't want to sound offensive here, but I really do believe that sometimes we make it seem like the main benefit, the main purpose for singing in church is worship. But what if God had other things in mind, things in addition to worship? Of course, we're called to worship Him. Hymns especially instruct. They teach us. The hymn writers, especially the older hymn writers, their, you know, doctrine is thick in the songs that we're singing. So as you go through a song in church, my heart may not be in a place yet to worship, but the very fact that I'm singing this song and I'm being confronted with these lyrics, it has a purpose. You know, there's something that's happening there. I think about the songs that I sang when I was a kid. Only a Boy Named David. Do you guys remember this song? Only a Boy Named David. It tells the story of King David slaying, young David slaying Goliath. There's Ananias and Sapphira. Do you guys remember this one? I just remember this one. Ananias and Sapphira got together to conspire a plot to cheat the church and get ahead. Do you guys know this? Anybody? A few of you do. They knew God's power but did not fear it. Tried to cheat the Holy Spirit. Peter prophesied it. And they both dropped dead. Hey. And really fun camp song. That song instructed me. You know, I've never forgotten the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I never stopped being terrified of it. And then there's Peter and John went to pray. Do you guys know this song? Peter and John went to pray and met a lame man on the way. He stuck out his palm and asked for an alms. And this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He went walking and singing. Wait, walking and leaping and praising God. Walking and leaping and praising God in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. I didn't worship when I just sang that song. I'm sure that your hearts were moved to worship with that. But you know, when I was a kid at camp and we would sing these songs, that wasn't worship. It was teaching, you know. So you get my point. Another thing that singing in church does, other than provide an avenue for worship, is it gives the body a chance for those 3 or 5 minutes or whatever, a chance to be unified in purpose and in thought. There's something really beautiful about this metaphor. When I stand at church and I look around and I see all of the mouths, the several hundred mouths in my church, and they're all singing these same words about Christ, there's something really beautiful there. There is a picture of what, a metaphor for what the kingdom ought to be in that. Singing also, music in church, it feeds the part of your soul that craves beauty. It feeds you. That is, if the song is beautiful, which doesn't go without saying. It feeds the part of our hearts that recognizes beauty and hungers for it. If all the music we encountered in church were taken away, our lives would be poorer for it. I don't know if any of you guys watch American Idol. I confess that sometimes I do. You may have noticed, but there are a lot of people on that show who grew up in church, which shows me that the church is one of those places in American culture where you're exposed to music and you learn this art, and it raises up excellent musicians. So singing in church satisfies that. I think to experience beauty is powerful enough in a song, but how much more powerful is it when we're singing doctrine and we're singing scripture and truth? There's kind of a 1-2 punch that happens that's really good for us. Singing in church also teaches us humility. We learn to see the blessing in songs and styles that we may not prefer, and we learn to submit. I have a hard time with this one. When I'm singing lyrics by saints who lived 100 years ago, and those lyrics dance and speak with excellence, I'm humbled. As a songwriter, I'm humbled. You know, I think I'm something because I get a song on the radio, and then I sing All Creatures of Our God and King, and I'm humbled. It's not that those writers were necessarily better than us, but that they had something for us, that these truths are ancient, that the brokenness and the sin that they sing about and the redemption that they sing about are ancient problems and solutions. And it's also humbling to see the rest of the church moved by a song that annoys me. there are songs that we sing in my church that I just go, oh, really? Do we have to sing all 15 verses of this one? But then I look around and I see that there is something beautiful happening. And that's, again, humbling. Let me make sure that I covered all the things that I'm not going to talk about. So those are just a few of the blessings that corporate singing that corporate singing includes that the little word worship doesn't necessarily convey. And to refer to singing in a church service as worship implies, of course, a narrow understanding of what worship is, not just of what singing is for, but what worship is. It implies that worship is this time, and it's going to start, and it's going to end, and then we're going to move on. Or that worship ends when you leave the doors of the church. And this is an old idea, and I'm sure you guys know this, but somehow it doesn't make its way into practice. I really think that singing How Great Thou Art is as much a form of worship as crawling out of bed on Sunday morning when you don't feel like going, and going anyway. Like I said this morning when I sang Holy is the Lord, that faith and obedience, all these things are kind of tied together into this idea of worship, living worshipful lives toward Christ. So, of course, worship doesn't end when church lets out. Worship is caring for the widow and tithing and feeding the hungry. In John 4:24, it says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So, of course, worship is an attitude of the heart and a posture of the spirit. And this happens in singing, certainly, but it's not limited to that. Some mornings when we're singing in church, I know that my heart is dead. And sometimes I don't go through the motions. Sometimes I don't sing. I'll just stand there and think about how sinful I am, how much I don't feel like being there. I really believe that the very fact that I'm standing in the church service and that I'm expecting something to happen, that I'm going in obedience and there to listen and there to receive what it is that the Lord has for me, is worship, even though I may not feel giddy about it at the time. Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Which is to say that worship should cost us something. And singing doesn't cost us much, does it? I don't give up a whole lot of myself just to sing a song. Worship is much bigger than that. I do give up some of myself, like as I said earlier about humility, that you do. You're humbled, so it does, in that sense, cost you something when you're singing. But so worship and singing, that's kind of my little manifesto about what I think about worship in church, song leading in church. I think we should call it song leading, just like we call it preaching. This is what you're doing. And worship is a bigger thing than that. So I'm not going to talk about that. And I'm also not going to talk about matters of preference. And this is the part where I get to be a little snarky. I'm not going to talk about the fact that I don't think the band at church should be on the stage, but should be off to the side, or maybe even in the balcony. I attended a church for a while where the praise band was in the balcony behind us. And all we could see was the words on the screen. That's all we needed to see. There didn't need to be a song leader. The band was playing the music. We knew the songs. We stood there and we looked at the thing. The only thing that was in our vision other than the overhead was the cross on the stage. And it was beautiful. Nobody knew who was playing in the band from week to week. I know that's not always easy to do logistically. But I'm also not going to talk about how it galls me when song leaders stray from the melody, or when there are guitar solos, or when the song leader snaps me out of whatever mindset I was in to tell me to sing it louder or to feed me the next line even though I can read it on the overhead. Or when the band is so loud that the church can't hear itself. Man, it was great this morning in chapel when I could hear the people singing. And that doesn't happen in my church. We have a great band. I live in Nashville. And there are some amazing musicians, studio musicians who play, and good people, humble people that I play with. And I love the music, but I sometimes wish they would just stop playing so that I could hear the body of Christ, so I could hear people singing. I think that's really important, and I love that that happened this morning. I didn't know if you guys were going to be a bunch of future worship pastors or what, so I just wanted to get that out of the way, say my 2 cents about what I think about worship. What I want to talk about is art and creativity and the imagination and its place in the kingdom, which is tricky after the sermon that I just heard. It was really convicting to listen to, and it's a question that I ask myself often, because I am a singer-songwriter. This is what I do for a living. It's been my job for the last 12 or 13 years. I put out CDs, and I write songs, and I travel the country, and sometimes meet missionaries, sometimes meet pastors on the road, and I feel like, by comparison, what I'm doing is a waste of time. I feel like what David was preaching this morning about the urgency of the gospel, the urgency of the fact that we're living in a broken world, a bleeding world. I work with Compassion International, which has brought me to third world countries before, to observe mainly, just to kind of see what it is that they're doing. And I stand in awe of the people who know what to do, who know how to step into that suffering and minister to these people. And I kind of come home to the United States and I go, what am I doing? And then just at the right time, I'll meet a missionary who will tell me about what it was like for them when they were in the dregs of their mission in some third world country, and they were homesick and they were lonely, and they heard one of my songs and it gave them the strength to go on. And then I remember, okay, I'm not wasting my time here. This is important. And this is a part of the work in the kingdom. And so what I've basically done is ask myself, why does art matter? Why does creativity and imagination matter in the kingdom? And I've come up with 8 answers to that question that I'm going to go through. And I'm going to talk about that first. And the title of the lectures Professor Stam, Dr. Stam, he asked me to title the lectures a while ago, and I'd been mulling it over in my head, and I came up with, if I'm going to do 2 lectures, I'm going to call it the what if and the so what. And the what if was going to be about this question, what if, implying imagination, that when I write a song, I'm always asking myself, what if? What if I go to an F chord instead of a C chord here? What if the song is about this, or what if the song is about that? When I wrote my books, I did the same thing. I sat down with a blank piece of paper and I drew a map. of this fantasy world that I began to create. And so I wanted to kind of talk about the nuts and bolts of creation and kind of the beauty of it. And then the second talk was going to be the so what, which was going to be about why in the world does it matter. And the more I worked on this, the more I realized that I need to answer that question first. And so that's what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about why art matters. And then the next lecture after lunch, I guess, right? I'm going to, 2:30, I'm going to play some songs and tell you about how I wrote them and tell you a little bit about my journey and to how I came to be doing what it is that I'm doing. And so I'm going to read some of this. In a world where tens of thousands of people are crushed in the rubble in Haiti, why do fairy tales matter? In a world where there is child slavery and poverty and corruption, what good is a song? I ask myself that question often. When I watched Band of Brothers, I don't know if you guys have seen this before, this HBO miniseries is fantastic, about World War II, this group of soldiers in World War II. It was so moving because the each episode began with the actual veterans telling the story that happened to them that you're about to watch played out, dramatized, you know. And to see these men who had lived through such a terrible thing weeping and talking about their friends who they'd lost was really moving to me and humbling. And I decided after I watched that every time I'm in an airport and I see one of those old men with a World War II veteran hat on, that I was going to personally thank them. I was going to stop them and thank them for their service. And I've done that ever since. And in the same sense, the same thing has happened with missionaries. I told you earlier, a few minutes ago, about this kind of reverence I have for people who are able to muster this crazy courage to uproot their families and go and live in a terrible situation for the sake of the kingdom. And I stand in awe of it. And I don't have that gift. I haven't been given that gift. I like trilling a mandolin and drawing pictures of weird creatures, you know, and that's okay in the kingdom. But I really have high regard for that kind of ministry. But it, like I said, it makes me ask myself, what is the point of what I'm doing? It makes me really stop and consider, why am I doing what I'm doing? So why does art matter? For me, the act of creation is a kind of communion. I'm going to talk a lot about some of my favorite writers, which include J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, and some of the guys from that school of thought who wrote fantasy stories and fairy tales, and because that has spoken to me since I was a young boy. And I love that their attitude, their theology a lot of the time, and their attitude toward the act of creation. Well, Tolkien has this essay called On Fairy Stories. Has anybody read this before by chance? It's called On Fairy Stories. It's fantastic. It's basically his kind of his personal theology of creativity, and it's when I read it, I didn't realize just how much a part of his life Christ was until I read this essay. But people say Tolkien was a Christian, and he was. But he coined this word subcreation. He talked about in this essay about how God is the creator with the capital C. And that we are sub-creators. He said that one of the ways that we were created in God's image is that we delight in creation. And I know that that's true for me. And it doesn't necessarily mean just songwriters or painters. My wife is one of the least artistic people in the world. She will tell you that. She's only bought one CD in her whole life, and it was the Titanic soundtrack because she had a crush on Leonardo DiCaprio. So she and I aren't coming from the same world at all, but she has made our little house in Nashville one of the most beautiful places in the world to me. When I get home from a trip, she has the candles lit. Sometimes she has incense burning. The house is neat. She gets the kids to clean things up, and I walk in, and it's this little nest of comfort. And when we moved into this house, it was a blank slate, but my wife chose the paint colors on the wall, and she put the couch in just such a place to make this place beautiful and comfortable. So we're all born with this desire to kind of bring order out of chaos, or maybe not chaos, but to speak light into nothingness, to look at a blank page and say, what if? Let's make something beautiful here. I wrote a song about it called Let There Be Light, about this idea that creation is, in a sense, a little window into what it was like for God when he made the world to say, let there be light. To speak something out of nothing. When I write a song, One of the things that I love most about songwriting, you know, King David talked about singing a new song a lot. And I can tell you that he's right, that sometimes you get so tired of singing your old songs. When you finally push through and have a new one that isn't bad, and you actually like it, and you can't wait to sing it for somebody, there's such a thrill that happens. And it's a cause for celebration and gratitude. But that process of writing a song, that feeling that I get when I go to bed that night, having brought something into the world that wasn't there yesterday, is a kind of communion. I'm communing with the Creator, with a capital C, in those moments. I love getting up the next morning and playing the song for my wife or for whoever will listen, because I know that now that there's something in the world that wasn't there, but now it is, and it will always be from here on out. It will always have been now. And God gave me the gift of allowing me to be a conduit through which he could bring this thing into the world. And it's a cause for reverence. I have read a lot of books on writing. I don't know if any of you guys have ever tried writing a book before, but one of the writers love to read books about writing because it's a way of procrastinating. I find myself at Barnes & Noble or whatever bookstore looking through the books about writing, hoping that one of these will have the answer in it. And I read a lot of them. Before I wrote my first novel, I read so many of these books, and I went and I talked to this guy named Reed Arvin, who's a novelist, and I asked him some advice, and I said, what books can I read? And he was like, well, first thing you need to do is throw away all those books and stop reading all the books, and all that time you've been reading books, you need to be sitting in a chair writing yours. And that's the thing. There's no secret to writing a book. You just have to sit down and do it. But in the reading about creativity, almost all of the books that I've read by Christians and non-Christians alike, they all talk about that act of creation with a kind of awe. There's a mystery there that they can't explain, which points to the fact that, yes, there is something. You're entering into something you don't understand and that you can't necessarily control when you enter into this act of creation, whether it's writing a book or painting a picture or writing a song. They call it the muse. Of course, I call it the maker. I've often thought about the act of creation as being like standing at the mouth of a cave and saying, come out, whatever's inside. You don't know what you're going to get, but you should enter into it with a little bit of fear and trembling, because you're kind of wading through the holy when you're creating. And when the dust settles and you find that you've written more than you know and that you've produced something that is better than you can do, there's an unpredictable, you realize that there is an unpredictable and holy other, a mysterious and benevolent king who has granted you the grace of creation. Madeline L'Engle, who died a few years ago, she was a prolific writer. She wrote A Wrinkle in Time. I don't know if you know this book, but her book on creativity is called Walking on Water, and it was really formative for me when I was beginning to think about these things. And in this book, she talks a lot about this idea of serving the work. She says that when you write or create, that it's your job to be humble and to serve the work, to allow this thing that you're making to become what it is that it wants to become, and that the work suffers when you impose your own will on it. When, you know, there have been times when I had what I thought was a great idea for a song, and the more I tried to force that idea into a song, it was like beating my head against a wall, and it just wouldn't work. And the times that I pushed through and forced it, I can tell when I hear the song that there's something missing, something kind of unexplainable missing from it. But there have been a lot of times when I've written a song that I did have a moment of grace where I was allowed to, where I allowed the song to kind of become what it wanted to become, and things kind of clicked into place, and I go, oh, there it is, right there. So I'm trying to think of an example. There's a song on a children's record I put out called My Baby Loves to Dance, which I wrote for my daughter. And the idea for the she was 2 years old at the time, and the idea for the song was, I was thinking about, I think Shakespeare said, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Is that Shakespeare? I think it is. And that was my idea. The chorus was going to be, you know, they say hell has no fury like a woman scorned, something about how, you know, but there's no love in all the world like the love of a little girl. And I was like, ooh, that's going to be, you know, that's going to make all the daddies cry. And so I wrote the song, and it just never felt right. I even tried to play it for people once or twice, and it just never felt right. And we finally got into the studio, and it was time to record it, which is, there's always a panic that happens because you're about to set it in stone, and it can't change now. And I realized that I needed to get rid of the chorus that started the song. So I went through, and I just took the lyrics in the Word document, and I removed all of the choruses and shoved all the verses together, and there was the song. So the thing that I wanted it to be wasn't the thing that it was supposed to be. And so, I just got finished recording a new album up in Washington State. And you know, this idea of the language that creative people use when they're making something is, it's all metaphor, you know. Like you'll say things like, oh yeah, I think that the song wants to do that, and then, you know, that verse is going to take you through the brush, and then you're going to get to the chorus, and then you will have established the whatever, you know. All these things, is there's this language, this kind of lingo that you learn to speak in the studio to convey ideas quickly, you know. But that idea of, hey, I think the song wants to do this is normal. And those of you who have created, you probably know what I mean, that this language is there. So there's this sense of, I guess my point is, there's this sense of mystery. There's this sense of brushing up against a creative God, and him allowing you communion, allowing you a tiny window into his heart when you're creating. And that demands humility, a little bit of fear and trembling. And so creation, why art matters for me personally, is because I experience Christ there. I commune with him there. The second thing of the 27 things, just kidding, is art gives us a way to understand truth. And I don't just mean explicitly in lyrics, I mean art, period. In that same essay, Tolkien, on fairy stories by Tolkien, he coins another word, which is eucatastrophe. And eucatastrophe, he says, is basically the opposite of catastrophe. That, a catastrophe is when everything's going along just fine and then something terrible happens, ruins your day or ruins your life. Eucatastrophe is the opposite of that. Eucatastrophe is when everything is as awful as it could possibly be, and then there is what he calls a sudden joyous turn. Of course, The Lord of the Rings is a great example of that. Pretty much every movie you ever watch has eucatastrophe in it. You think that the good guy's going to lose, and at the very last second something happens, and everything turns. That's the moment in The Lord of the Rings when Frodo and Sam have gone on this terrible journey, and there they stand at the brink in Mount Doom about to destroy the ring, and Gollum shows up and ruins everything. And you think, how could it get any worse? And then Gollum slips and falls, and the good guys win. And so Tolkien said that the eucatastrophe of human history is the incarnation of Jesus. That human history was helpless and hopeless, and the sudden joyous turn came on the morning when the angels heralded the birth of Jesus. That is written into kind of the DNA of history itself. This sense that there is, the darkness will, it looks like the bad guys are going to win and then the good guys win, is a part of the story that God is writing. I'm going to mess this up. This just popped into my head. Any of you guys know David Wilcox? A few of you do. He's one of the greatest songwriters ever. And I don't say that lightly, but he wrote a song called Show the Way that you guys may know, where he talks about this. And the first verse of the song is, if someone wrote a play just to glorify what's stronger than hate, would they not arrange the stage to make it look as if the hero came too late? He's almost in defeat. It's looking like the evil side will win. On the edge of every seat, at the moment when the whole thing begins, it is love that mixed the mortar. It is love that stacked these stones. It is love that made this stage here, though it looks like we're alone. In a scene set in shadows, like the night is here to stay, there is evil cast around us, but it's love that wrote the play. Ooh, man, that's good. Art is a way of experiencing that, that truth. It reminds you of the truth that the good guys are going to win. I So to talk just a little bit more about the idea of eucatastrophe, Tolkien goes on to say that he zooms in a little bit on the eucatastrophe of human history, which is the incarnation of Jesus, and he says that the eucatastrophe of the incarnation story is the resurrection. That, of course, you know, there's the Good Friday. Things could not have been any blacker than when God forsook Christ, and the storm happened, and the earth shook, and the apostles must have felt like there was no hope. And Sunday morning comes. The stone is rolled away. Christ draws a breath in the tomb. The sudden joyous turn happens. My last album is called Resurrection Letters, Volume 2. And it's an album that's basically about the idea that the resurrection, if all of history is a story that God is telling and that Christ is the main character of that story, then one of the central themes of that story is resurrection, is this idea that there is life after death, that the way, one of the ways that we become who it is that God wants us to become is through death. So most of the songs touch on that idea in some way or another. And Martin Luther said it really well. He said, "Our Lord has written the promise of resurrection, not in books alone, but in every leaf in springtime." Our Lord has written the promise of resurrection, not in books alone, but in every leaf in springtime. And then George MacDonald, another one of my favorite writers, he said this: "The world is full of resurrections. Every night that folds us up in darkness is a death. And those of you that have been out early and have seen the first of the dawn will know it. The day rises out of the night like a being that has burst its tomb and escaped into life." So this idea that resurrection is at the heart of this thing, that eucatastrophe is at the heart of the story, is in all of the art that you see, that moves you. I really believe that. It's written into the DNA of creation itself. So stories give us a way to understand that better. And the outpouring of such stories, the sense of satisfaction that we all get when the good guys win, is a testimony to the way our hearts are wired to understand good and evil, and the end of the story that God is telling. Life may be, here's the next thing, is that life may be best understood as a story. When I was, I grew up in the church. My dad's a preacher. I came out of the womb with a perfect attendance badge for Sunday school. Went to church camp and VBS and the whole thing. Heard thousands of my dad's sermons, and he's a good preacher. But it never occurred to me until my freshman year of Bible college, when I was sitting in an Old Testament survey class, that the Bible is telling one big story, that Christ is just as much in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament, that he haunts the Old Testament in a sense. And that realization, I don't know how I missed it. I wish somebody had just told me when I was a little boy, and I'm sure they did. I just didn't have ears to hear. But it was this paradigm shift. You know, I understood Scripture differently. I read it differently. I understood my own place in the kingdom differently when I realized that this is this. There's a beginning and an end to the story, to history. That we're caught up in this thing, that we get to be have bit parts in the story that God is telling that brings glory to Himself. So stories help me to understand that. I actually wrote an album about that idea called "Behold the Lamb of God," which is a kind of a Christmas record that traveled with for the last several years, and that's kind of the heart of the thing, is that, you know, Christ's birth on Sunday morning was not some idea that God had on Christmas Eve. This was something that had been in the works for thousands of years, and Scripture's full of it. And so, don't quote me on that. Scripture's full of it. Scripture is not full of it. This soundbite on the news: Andrew Peterson says Christmas. Anyway, but Scripture is full of this kind of epic scope. This thing that I loved about The Lord of the Rings and Star Wars, whatever other nerdy things I was into as a kid, those were all pointing to this thing that actually happened in history with Christ. To bring up Michael Card one more time, I was talking to him, and he asked me what God taught me in the process of writing my first book. What did I learn about the Lord in this process? And what I learned was that there, you can't have a good story unless there's conflict. And this is, you know, in Creative Writing 101, everybody learns this, but you don't really learn it until you're writing the story and you realize how boring it is if there's nothing wrong. That basically, I have, when I talk to students at schools, I like little kids, I'll go and talk to elementary schools sometimes, and I'll tell the kids that about conflict, and I'll use the example that if you start a story with the sentence, "The cat sat on the mat," then it's kind of a boring beginning to a story. But if you start it with, "The cat sat on the dog's mat," now you have a story. You have conflict, and you want to know what's going to happen. Does the dog eat the cat? I hope it does. So when I was writing the story, I have this main character, this boy, Janner Igabe, who's 12 years old, and he lives in with his family in this little town. And I have this picture in my mind. I've written the first two, and I'm working on book three right now, out of five books. But I have this picture in my mind of who Janner Igabe is going to be at the end of book five. And I know, as an author, as the author of his story, that the only way for Janner to become that person is for me to ruin him. To destroy his life, to strip him of everything that is familiar to him, to inflict great suffering on him, to put him in situations where he's going to be terrified and alone. And boy, that changes the way that I look at my own suffering. It changes the way I walk through my own story. There's this scene in book two where Janner's little brother, Kalmar, has had a really hard time. He's made some terrible choices, and he's found himself beaten and defeated, and he's been captured by the evil guys, and he's been thrown into a jail cell, and he's huddled up in the corner in a little ball, scared to death, and his uncle rescues him. His uncle kicks down the door at the last minute and goes, and he scoops this little 11-year-old boy into his arms, and he tells him it's going to be okay. He says, "I know that this story has a good ending." And sorry, I'm getting emotional. I was writing that scene in Starbucks. I was sitting there with my computer writing the scene, and I got the sense when the uncle scooped the little boy up into his arms that he looked up at me, the author, and winked as if to say, "I know what you're up to." And I immediately made an appointment with a psychiatrist. I have found myself in that situation before. And another writer friend of mine, he said, what you do when you write a story is you chase your main character up a tree, and then you throw rocks at him. And he told me that, and I thought, boy, I know what that feels like. And you guys probably do too, to have shaken your fist at the author of your story and asked, why are you throwing rocks? Why must I go through this thing? And so telling a story, this act of creation, this art that I'm experiencing is a way for me to understand. It's a way for me to reconcile where I find myself in my life with the author of a story who is supposedly good. And it allows me to love him. And so, there's one more thing I was going to say about that, was that Frodo and Sam, I'm going to talk about The Lord of the Rings like 15 times, I'm sorry. I'm a big old geek. I left my Spock ears in the guitar case. There's the part in The Lord of the Rings where they're walking through the dead marshes, this terrible part of their journey, and Sam says, "Hey, Frodo, do you think anybody will ever tell this story, about Samwise and Frodo the Brave?" And it's amazing, in the movie at least, when you see that scene, you see that they're lighter all of a sudden, that they are smiling and they're laughing about it, and they're in this terrible situation. But because they've kind of begun to look at their story from a bird's eye view and they're seeing it in a different way, their spirits lighten, and they're able to put one foot in front of the other. And I think that stories have the power to do that for people who are suffering. Jesus taught with parables, which I'm not going to go on about that. Wiser people than I have expounded on that. But it's an example of a fictional story communicating truth to people. At the very least, what it does is it validates the idea that fiction can instruct and can teach truth. C.S. Lewis was a master at this, of course. When I read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to my little boys, my oldest son is 11 now, but he was 6 at the time, and I remember weeping when I overheard him on the phone with his uncle telling him about the story, and hearing my little 6-year-old boy explain the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice, Aslan dying for Edmund, and then the resurrection that happened after that, and hearing a little 6-year-old boy begin to understand the beauty of that and the truth of that because of this, you know, 180-page little story that was written 50 years ago. It reaffirmed my belief in the fact that these kinds of stories matter. One of the hardest truths of my life in Christ that has been for me to grasp has been this idea that because I'm a Christian, my identity rests in Him and not in what other people think, or the biggest struggle is what I think of myself. I'm plagued with, I'm one of those guys who, almost every night I go to bed, there are voices that I hear that tell me that I'm worthless, that I'm a waste of space. I went through a phase a year or two ago where I was really struggling with this stuff, really having a hard time believing that I was loved and lovable. And I don't know where it comes from. I've thought about it for a long time. A lot of my songs are about this. If you know my music, I end up writing a lot about this kind of gratitude and disbelief that God has put His name on me. And the struggle to believe that and hold on to that is difficult. And it got so bad that a few years ago, I live out in the country and we have a big yard. It takes me 3.5 hours on a riding mower to mow my yard. And I got to where I dreaded it. Not because I didn't want to mow, but because I couldn't listen to music and I couldn't talk to anybody. And I was alone with my thoughts for 3.5 hours. And I dreaded it because I was under some kind of weird spiritual attack, I guess. I hated it. And I began to believe that my best friends in the world rolled their eyes at me behind my back, you know. And I was really susceptible to this idea. And it was basically what it is. It's a matter of me taking my eyes off of Christ, the truth of Scripture, and who it is that He has made me and who He is making me. And I'm beginning to believe lies. And so I was talking to my friend Ron Block about this. Ron is the banjo player for Alison Krauss and Union Station, and he's a mentor to me. And we were talking on the phone about this because he has struggled with the same thing. And he told me that, I was telling him about the struggle. And I was like, well, you don't have to struggle with this. You play with Alison Krauss. You guys played at 10,000-seat arenas, you know. And he was like, oh, dude, but I'm in a band with I sing in a band with two of the greatest singers in the world. And he was telling me about how susceptible he was to these kinds of lies. And he told me that he began to carry with him in his back pocket an index card on which were written all of verses about our identity in Christ in the Bible. And before he went on stage, he would read those verses to himself. It was to remind himself of who he was in Christ. And so he emailed me his little list, and I printed it out. And I did that for a long time. But we were talking about this, and he was like, have you seen The Matrix? I was like, well, I'm a nerd. Of course I've seen The Matrix. But there's this scene, I don't know how many of you guys have seen this movie, and it's kind of tired to talk about the first Matrix movie and the gospel, whatever. But there's this scene at the end of the story, if you don't know. Neo, the main character, is being told the whole movie that he is the one. And he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe it. And finally, at the end of the movie, bad guys fill him full of bullets, you know, and they basically kill him. And at the last minute, he finally believes that he is who they're telling him that he is, and he takes a deep breath, and he comes back to life. And he stands there, and he flexes his muscles, and when he does, the walls bend, you know. And there's this moment of realizing that he believes in who they were telling him that he was. And then the bad guys fire their bullets at him, and he raises his hand, and the bullets stop in midair and fall to the ground. And Ron said, remembering who you are in Christ allows the bullets to stop. And it's true. That image has stayed with me ever since then. Watching this ridiculous movie helped me to grasp a truth of who I am in Christ in a way that 1,000 conversations with my pastor and my friends and my family, reading Scripture, all these things, but still, it took a story written by a couple of guys who weren't even Christians to help me finally latch onto a picture that would allow me to put one foot in front of the other. Does that make sense? So so story has that power to help us to understand truths that we may not be able to understand otherwise. Okay, so the next thing is art reminds us, art matters because it reminds us that we're not alone. C.S. Lewis said, we read to know that we're not alone. Frederick Buechner, I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with him, one of my very favorite writers, he said, the story of one of us is in some measure the story of us all. And I remind myself of that when I'm writing songs. That if I can if I can, the songs that I've written at my most vulnerable, the songs, you know, there's the, some people talk about, I read this quote, I forget who said it, they said, when you sit down to write it, writing a book is easy. All you do is sit down at the desk and open a vein. And I've thought about that, you know, this idea that if I can open a vein, if I can really tell a part of my story down to the hard stuff, you know, the painful part of my story, the part that I'm afraid to let other people see, that there's this common loneliness that we all share, just like there's a common grace that we share. There's this common sadness and fear that everybody in this room feels from time to time. And if I can sing about that and remind you that you're not alone, there's a great power in that. I don't mean that we should be whiny. I'm not suggesting that all of our songs or our stories should be just about suffering and darkness and death. But neither should we shy away from those things. And if you turn on Christian radio, they shy away from those things. If you watch most televangelists, they shy away from the fact that the Christian life is full of suffering, and that is appropriate. That is right and good. That is a sign of the fact that we're being sanctified, you know. That the Christian life is not one that is devoid of suffering. And so we need to sing about it, and we need to write about it, to remind people that they're not alone in their suffering. We all know what it's like to hear a song or read a writer's thoughts when they describe one of our darkest secrets. When you're driving down the road or you're reading a book, and we all know that rush of relief or joy or warmth when we realize that someone is familiar with our sorrow or our struggle. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. This is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit too. I don't know if you're like me, but there have been many times when I wish that God would speak to me like he spoke to Moses. Why can't I audibly hear him? He doesn't necessarily speak to us in that way. Some people say that he does. I don't know how that works. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, with a capital C, his presence is the thing that comforts. It's not necessarily something that he tells us or some truth that he's going to pass on. It's the fact that I believe that he is rejoicing with us when we rejoice and suffering with, mourning with us when we mourn. And there's comfort in that. The ministry of the Spirit isn't necessarily words, it's presence. Walt Wangren Jr. Is one of my favorite writers. He's written a ton of books. I think he's a Lutheran pastor, or used to be. But his first book that got a lot of attention 20 years ago was called The Book of the Dun Cow. Has anybody ever read this book before? The Book of the Dun Cow? Oh my goodness, it's a great, great book. It won the National Book Award and is this beautiful poetic story. And it's kind of like Animal Farm in that it's kind of this parable about a rooster named Chanticleer who's the lord of his coop, the lord of this, he's kind of this hilarious character that's, you know, sometimes angry and sometimes really tender, but he's the lord of his coop, and a great evil moves in and starts to destroy everything, and there's all this suffering, all this real heartache that happens in this story, and all the time that the battle is being waged between the rooster and the worm with a W-Y-R-M, and in their armies, the forces of good against the forces of evil. At the periphery, there's this dun cow, the color, you know, brown cow, that kind of just is never really explained. It's just kind of hanging out at the periphery of the story. And it's mysterious and it's poetic, and I didn't know what to make of it until toward the end of the story, Chanticleer, the lord of his coop, is suffering, and he's on top of his coop, and he cries out in anguish at the heavens. And let me read to you what it says, if I can make it through. The dark land everywhere held still, as if on purpose, before such a ringing, echoing cry. The dark sky said nothing. The rooster, with not an effort to save himself, sagged, rolled down the roof, slipped over the edge of the coop, and fell heavily to the ground. Wind and sobs together were knocked out of him. He lay dazed. And then it was that the dun cow came to him. She put her soft nose against him to nudge him into a more peaceful position. Gently, she arranged his head so that he might clearly see her. Her sweet breath went into her nostrils, and he assumed that he woke up, but he didn't move. The dun cow took a single step back from the rooster and then and looked at him. Horns, strangely dangerous on one so soft, stood wide away and sharp from either side of her head. Her eyes were liquid with compassion. Deep, deep as the earth is deep. Her brow knew his suffering and knew, besides that, worlds more. But the goodness was that, though this wide brow knew so much, yet it bent over his pain alone and creased with it. Chanticleer watched his own desolation appear in the brown eyes of the cow and then sink so deeply into them that she shuddered. Her eyes pooled as she looked at him. The tears rose and spilled over. And then she was weeping even as he had wept a few minutes ago, except without the anger. Strangely, Chanticleer felt an urge to comfort her, but at this moment he was no lord, and the initiative was not in him. A simple creature only, he watched, felt the miracle take place. Nothing changed. The clouds would not be removed, nor his knowledge plenished. But there was this. His grief had become her grief. His sorrow her own. And though he grieved not one bit less for that, yet his heart made room for her, for her will and wisdom, and he bore the sorrow better. The dun cow lay down next to the rooster and spent the rest of the night with him. She never spoke a word, and Chanticleer did not sleep, but for a little while they were together. At dawn, Chanticleer crowed lauds, and then he went alone into his coop. As I read this, I'm comforted like the rooster in the story. Not only am I comforted by the story, but I'm comforted by knowing that Walt Wangren Jr. knows this grief as I have known it. I know now that I was not alone when I felt this way, and that brings comfort. Could it be that the Holy Spirit uses songs and stories to lie down next to us in our sorrow? The next thing that I think art does, the next reason why I think it matters, is that art builds community. The result of this reminder of common suffering and common grace is that bonds are formed. Community, which is this great defense against evil, in a sense, forms. And when that happens, faith is bolstered, marriages sometimes are saved, conversations happen. I think that Christ speaks and breathes and changes individuals and community. Nashville, one of the great things about living in Nashville is community. That I moved to this town without really realizing it, but I was surrounded by a bunch of other fellow weirdos. People who, it's funny, in Nashville, a lot of our wives are like my wife, who she's not terribly artistic. She doesn't speak that language like I do. She's bought one CD ever. I, meanwhile, am a big crybaby who likes to talk about my feelings. And so it's true. Like, we've laughed about it in the van before, going to a show, that a lot of the husbands are the emotional ones. We all are very in touch with our feminine side, and our wives are like playing racquetball. holding down the fort, you know. It's pretty funny. But the community in Nashville is very precious to me. And it's been formed around this idea that art matters, you know, that we're determined to try to our best to write songs that are still going to matter 20 years from now, that we're going to write songs that are going to not necessarily sell a million records, but may soften the heart of the guy on the third row. And that community is, like I said, precious to me. We actually gave it a name. We named it the Square Peg Alliance, because we've all, at one time or another, been on a record label and been dropped by a record label, and, you know, have realized that the songs we sing are too much about Jesus to ever be cool in the mainstream world, and the songs that we sing are too aren't slick enough to ever get play on Christian radio. So we kind of find ourselves kind of in between, trying to find our way. So we call it the Square Peg Alliance, and so we do shows together. And there's this really sweet thing that happens. And when we do shows together, I kind of get this feeling that when I'm an old man, I'm going to look back at this group of people and be very grateful. Look back at these times that we were able to have together, writing music in the craziness and chaos of our lives with young children and be very thankful for this thing that God has given us. And we have art to thank for. Another great example of that kind of community was the Inklings, you know, the Oxford Inklings, which was C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien and a couple of their buddies. The requirements to be in the Inkling was that you had to have a love for mythology and those kinds of stories and that you had to be a Christian. And so they would hang out at some pub in Oxford and talk late into the night about the stories. They would read their stuff. And that friendship ended up producing some of the most enduring works of literature in our time. And let alone Christian works. And so so I really believe that art, one of the reasons that art is important is because it provides this community. Kind of on the heels of that is connection. I don't love music for its own sake enough to want to do it for a living. The thing that I love about music is that it provides an avenue for connection. I think that art provides an avenue where souls intersect. You know, and a lot of this kind of touches on the other things that I've been saying, which is that you know, if I can talk about my own suffering, my own joy, in a way that is honest and real, then it's going to intersect with you, and you're going to kind of feel this resonance. But that's what drives me. You know, when I'm writing a song, the thing that I'm thinking about when I'm writing the song is the constant reader or the constant listener when it comes to music, is that I imagine the guy or the woman driving down the road in their car listening to this song, and I imagined what it is that I would want to say to that person if I could. What it is about my story that I could tell them that may shed some light on their story. And I'm constantly thinking about that. And I love music, but I could not imagine being one of those guys who sits in the corner and just plays jazz at a hotel, you know? Or the guys who kind of stand on the street corner and strum and aren't really paid attention to, because what I crave is this moment of looking another person in the eye. And, you know, sometimes when I do concerts, I see it happen. I don't play for huge rooms. I play for, you know, a few hundred people. And most of the time I can see the audience really easily. And I have seen the guy who came because his wife talked him into it. I've seen the hard look on his face. And I've seen over the course of the story that I tell during the evening through the songs or whatever, I've seen his face change. And sometimes I've seen tears on his cheeks. And that's not me. That's the power of the gospel. It's the power of stepping into a situation and being willing to believe that maybe there's something for you here. I just wrote a new song about it that I'll play later this week called Many Roads. It's about that very thing, about that idea that I don't know what it is that led you guys to be in this room right now or me to be here, but there's something really beautiful about the fact that somehow in all of creation and all of time, you guys and I are standing in this room right now, and that you can either go through life with a hard heart, closed off, or you can step into the room and sit down and go, maybe, just maybe, something could happen today. Somebody could say something, or I could experience something that could change the course of my life. And music is one of the ways that can happen. David Wilcox again, he said that when he plays a concert, he envisions... I saw him do this. He was talking about it, and he had his eyes closed, and he said, what I envision when I'm playing is before me, you know, the audience is like a field of crops that are thirsty, and they're brown, and the edges of their leaves are turning yellow, and that I'm standing on the stage, and behind me is this big mountain range, and there's a reservoir, and there's a giant dam holding back all this clean, living water, and that when I play a song, what I'm doing is I'm standing on the stage and I'm just turning the tap. And I'm letting that water course out into the dry fields. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I think about that now when I do a concert. That's what I hope happens. I'm not going to assume that it does, but I hope that happens, that somehow the song will be the conduit for living water to come into your heart. And the beautiful thing to me about music is because of the kind of music that I get to play, it happens both ways, that even as I'm pouring this out to you, I can see your face and I can sense this connection and I'm drinking deep at the same time. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a holy experience for me. Okay, so this next one may get me fired. Music, I mean...
We have 5 minutes anyway.
So. Are you serious?
Yeah, right?
I don't know.
Yeah.
I did this. I did this whole thing to myself last night in the drive up, and it was 55 minutes. So,
yeah.
All right. So, well, I can wrap up the other 92 points in the second lecture. But I wanted to say that music and art can prepare the heart for worship. And like I said, I don't want to get fired. I'm not trying to be offensive here. I'm just trying to be nice because I know that you're a Baptist seminary. But I love the Harry Potter books. I think they're great. And I finished the last Harry Potter book the same day that I was opening for my friend Fernando Ortega. I don't know if you know Fernando, who's also read them, by the way. But I finished the last book, and I don't know if you guys are familiar with it or if you are offended by it, whatever. The stories are, you know, the kind of overarching theme about of the Harry Potter series is death, and the fact that death is nothing to be afraid of, and that there is something after death, which is pretty remarkable that a book that would be that popular in the world would be something that would be a great reminder that there is life after death. It would force you to reckon with the fact that this might be true, which is a good thing. But Harry, you know, this flawed hero, at the end of the books, I'm sorry if I'm going to spoil this for you, he finally decides that the only way that he can save his friends is to lay down his life. And there's this moving chapter where he goes and Voldemort, the evil guy who's been trying to kill Harry all 7 books, but can't because Harry has been protected by sacrificial love, finally is going to win. And Harry knows the only way to save his friends is to finally give himself up. So there's this moving passage where he walks into this dark forest and he says, "Here's my life. You can take it if you want it." And they kill him, basically. And then there's a kind of resurrection that happens. And anyway, it's a great story, whatever. And it moved me, but it wasn't, you know, earth-shattering or anything. And then that night I opened for Fernando Ortega, and after I finished, I sat in the back and I listened to him sing. He's one of my favorite singers, and he was singing the song, "Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His Throne." And something about having finished that book, gone on that journey, experienced that story that this woman was telling, prepared my heart to worship Christ when I was that night. I bowed my head and I sang, "Crown Him with Many Crowns," and that story, that work of art, gave me a language to love Christ, to be thankful to Him for His sacrifice in a way that it wouldn't have otherwise. So I've got a few more points that I would love to get to, the big ones. If you think I'm crying now, just wait. That I want to talk about a little bit more, and then I'm going to play some songs in the next part. But those are some of the reasons that I think art is important in a world like where David was saying this morning in church that children are dying. And there's great suffering in the world, that there is a place in the kingdom for people who can speak this language. So that's it for now.